Okay, so Genesis chapter 20. So last week, we saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we saw how God delivered Lot out of it all. Tonight, we want to continue with the life of faith of Abram. You know, that life of faith, it's sometimes a life of flops. It's sometimes a life of failure. But it's ultimately a life of faith if you look at the whole picture. And that's oftentimes what we don't see. We just see the moment in our own lives, the moment in someone else's life, but as we watch Abram's life. And so tonight, if you're taking note, I just entitled it The Walk of Faith. And first thing we want to look at is God's faithfulness. So chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And Abram journeyed from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar." And so now he's going south. Remember, Abram was a sojourner. That was his whole being. He lived in tents his life. And so he was a bypasser. He wasn't seeking an earthly home. The Bible says to us something beautiful in the book of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And that's really the attitude that we should have on this world. Even though we are here, we are living, we should treat things as temporary with our eyes fixed on the city that God is building for us, the eternal home. And so now he's on the move again. So why? He's moving from Hebron now to the country of the Philistines, which will eventually be the country of the Philistines. So why would he do that? I think perhaps after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he doesn't feel like staying up there on the plain and looking down at this judgment of God the whole time. I don't know, but for some reason he decides now he doesn't want to be in this region anymore. It's not like God said move on, but he's just moving. He's going south. And then as he goes, we get to the same kind of story that happened to him earlier. Let's look at verse 2. Abram said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So here, obviously he hasn't learned his lesson yet in this area. I mean, we have all lessons to learn in different areas. Obviously, Abram hasn't learned this lesson yet. It's the same lie he told when he went down to Egypt. Remember in Genesis chapter 12. And it shows us it's so easy to slip back into sinful habits of the past. Something that we've done, if you don't guard yourself, if you don't watch out for it, next thing you find yourself just falling into it again. And he stumbled in a place that he had stumbled before. And you know what was that thing that stumbled him really? Is fear. We all have natural inclinations and tendencies. Abram was naturally just, he was afraid that people will take his life, that people will, you know, attack him and overcome him. Instead of trusting God to keep his family, he devised his own plan, and we see again it will fail completely. But God is so patient, he allows us to fall at the same thing over and over again. It says, Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. I mean, I don't know if there's a shortage of beautiful women in the Bible or something in that time. Either this lady was so beautiful, she was in her 90s. And it's like not a ruler anywhere could see her and go like, "I want her." Like she was just beautiful. Every time you read about her. So I don't know what the issue was, but you know, you wanted her. And verse 3 says there, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she's a man's wife.'" So that's quite scary. It's quite scary when God shows up, even if it's a dream, and he says, "You're dead, man." It's scary. And so God knows everything. He speaks to him, but why does God do this? Why does he give him a dream? Because he's a pagan, you know, and we're going to see a bit later that God would love to send him a prophet, but the only problem is there's one prophet, and he's the issue in the story, you know. He's not right with the Lord. So he sends him a dream. He gives him a dream, this guy. Even if it's a dream, it's scary, but the point had to be made. Verse 4 says, "But Abimelech had not come nearer, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?'" So he's like, "I didn't do it. I didn't do anything." You know, he's basically like, "Please don't slay me." Verse 5, it says, "Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she even herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" So he said, basically, he lied to me. How was I supposed to know he's not telling the truth? You know, I ask, and in the integrity of my heart, you know, he's basically saying, I am a pagan, but I'm an honest pagan. You know, like, I did this with the right intentions, and please have mercy on me. And then in verse 6, we read that God said to him in that dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." So God knows everything. He knows the situation. And what we see here is that God is completely in control of the situation. Abram is freaked out because he's afraid for his life, but God knows it. God was looking out for Sarah, for her. He was working in the background while everyone else just seemed to be doing their own thing. I mean, Abram, basically, I don't know how good this was again for the relationship with your wife, you know, if you do this kind of thing. But God was the one looking out for her. God's protecting power can guide even a pagan king, as Proverbs 21 verse 1 says. It says God can, it's like a stream of water that God can do with the heart of a king. So he wouldn't let Abimelech touch Sarah because why? Her womb was going to bring forth the son of promise. So there could be a serious issue if it's like, whose child is this kind of thing? You know, is it the son of promise or is it? So Abram was totally messing up here. He was walking in the flesh. And the Messiah, we know, would eventually come from this line, through this line. So God wasn't going to leave it up to man to sort it out. You know, God was in control of the situation, even though Abram didn't feel like that. And so he is here protecting her. It's a crazy story, really, because he does it again. Verse 7 says, "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So even though Abram was in sin, even though Abram was wrong, the Bible calls him a prophet here. And because he's seen as a prophet, you know, God still works through him. He still has a powerful prayer that he's going to do for Abimelech to help him in a situation where he found himself. And then in verse 8, you know, Abimelech arose early in the morning. He called all his servants and told them these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. It's one of those things when you are seriously convicted, you know, you're like up and like 2 o'clock in the morning or 4 o'clock in the morning, and you just can't wait for the day to start so you can get this thing off your plate. This is where Abimelech was. He was completely aware of the wrong of this, and he just wanted to sort it out. So he told everyone. He was convicted. Verse 9, "And Abimelech called Abram and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought this on me and on my kingdom, such a great sin? You've done deeds to me that ought not to be done.'" So here, interesting. Abram rebuked again by a pagan king. We saw that happening in Egypt. Now we see it happening again. And it's not the way that a Christian or a child of God really wants to live. You don't want to be rebuked by those in the world for not doing things properly, because we are a testimony. And we know the rebuke was really God's rebuke coming through this pagan king. He was using the pagan king to rebuke him, but he was still rebuked. God spoke to him. He said to him in verse 10, look there, he says, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" He's like, what in the world were you thinking when you said that to me? And I think that's a very good question. You know, what in the world were you thinking telling him that your wife is your sister, knowing that he's going to want her for his harem? You know, it's like, what were you thinking? Verse 11. "And Abram said, 'Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife.'" So that's his bad excuse. I thought this is going to happen. Doesn't he know God? How long has he been walking with God now? How many times have God come through for him in the situation? And now he's like, well, this is what I thought. I'm thought of, they're going to kill me. You know, and I think this is a great thing about the Bible once again, because the Bible, when it portrays the heroes, it doesn't just mention all the good things they do. It mentions the bad things and also the failures. Also, you know, the weaknesses of it, heroes. And I think it just makes it real. And so, although Abram is called the father of faith, we know his faith was not perfect. He was just a man. I love what F.B. Meyer says. He says, "The best of men are men at best." And we must always remember this. That's a great thing about the heroes in the Bible. They are not perfect. And that's a great encouragement for me, and I guess for you too. Unless you are perfect. Because, you know, otherwise the whole time we would read a story about Abram, we'd be like, I could never measure up to that. You know, I could never live like that. And it'll be discouraging. But because we see the reality of his life, because we see that he makes mistakes, that he has a lapse of faith, just like we do, saying, "She's my sister." You know, that's good news for us, because we don't have to measure up to this perfect standard of man. We're looking to Jesus Christ, who is the only perfect one. And so it's comforting to know that our faith doesn't have to be perfect. You know, Luke 17:6, Jesus said your faith needs to just be like a mustard seed and you can move a mountain. It's not like you need this huge amount of faith, this perfect faith. And you must understand that God will bless you even if you fail, even when you're imperfect, like all the rest of us. God will still bless you because of who He is. You see, our faith doesn't have to be perfect, it doesn't have to be constant, it doesn't have to be steadfast, it doesn't have to be never wavering, you know, never doubting, never questioning, because if you're like that, you know, people doubt that don't exist. Everyone at some point says, God, I don't understand, you know, why are you doing this? Everyone is wavering. There's a time and place where we all lapse in our faith, and amazing, you know, how you can have such great faith at one moment in one thing, and you turn around and the next thing is just a flop. Boom. It happens, and we fail miserably. And even the faith that we have, we remember, it's a gift from God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says that. You know, grace, saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. Lest you boast about, because God doesn't want us to boast about the things we have. God is gracious, He's patient. I guess you could say gracious. He always gives us another chance if we turn to Him. And so also God made Abram a great promise of being the father of all the nations. So He's not going to drop the ball. You understand? We always think like, oh, what if God has, what, you know, and the thing is he knew. He made this promise to Him. So He wasn't going to allow Him to be killed before His purpose was fulfilled. And I think this is an important thing for us to understand too. Because we look at people's lives that pass away that we say before their time. It's never before their time. God knows the perfect time. I always think about Jim Elliot. People say, what a waste. This young guy, energetic for the Lord, speared to death by the Indians, you know, the moment that he arrived, sort of thing. And I want to tell you that, you know, we know what came out of that. We know the rest of the story, how that whole tribe was eventually saved. You know, God has so much greater things that He does. And we look at that moment, we say, no, God, this is unfair. But let me tell you, if God has a ministry for you, if God has things for you to do, you will never go before your time. Because God will allow you to finish that because it's God's plan. He is working it out. And I think that should be encouraging to us. Verse 12, he says, but indeed, she's truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So now he's attempting to justify his lie by saying, it was really the truth. I really told you the truth. But that's a white lie, what we call a white lie. That's half a truth. The thing is, half a truth is still a whole lie, a whole deception. That's the problem with it. Verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go, you say of me, he is my brother. Look at what he says there. He's indirectly blaming God for what's happening. He says, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that word wander is a terrible word in the Hebrew. It's the word ta'ah, and it means it's like an animal going astray, or it's like a drunken man staggering. He's like, that's what God made me do. God caused me to wander. God said, Abram, go to the land that I will show you. God promised him blessing. He's like, God made me wander. And so he's really blaming God for this. That's a terrible place where he finds himself. Because of the compromise, because of the sin, now he goes into much deeper as he tries to explain himself. And he said, I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place. That is crazy. Oh, all the things that Sarah suffered because of the journey of faith that Abram took. All the things that she suffered because of her husband, because God was molding him, making him into the father of faith. And she was with him all along. And she went through that whole journey. And I just want to encourage you if you are there, because our poor wives, what they go through. My poor wife, I'm so glad for her. I'm so thankful for her. The things that the wife has to go through because God's molding this stubborn husband, you know. That's what happens. And we see this so clearly in this story. At least now he starts taking a bit of responsibility for himself because, you know, he says, this is what I did. This is my plan. This is because she was this was because it happened, because I told her to say that and she said that. So he's at least taking the responsibility on himself now. Then verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abram, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. So again, he got some cattle out of the deal. It's like everywhere he goes, people give him cattle, you know, but it's always in exchange for borrowing his wife, you know, so that's a really bad deal. I just, you know, it's a bad trade for your wife. You get some cattle, you know. Interesting to see that Abram now accepts these gifts. Because previously, guess what? He says, I don't want. Remember that time where he saved Lot? It's like he refused the gift in Genesis chapter 14. Remember, he wanted no one to think that man made him rich. He wanted them to be sure that it's only God's blessing that's on him. Now he accepts the gifts. And you know why? Because of the compromise. He found it hard to reclaim the same high moral ground. Just like we saw Lot last week. Lot was dwelling in Sodom. If you are dwelling in Sodom, there's just certain things you can't tell the people. Hey, you can't do that. Because you are living in a society. And now because he left that high moral ground, he didn't trust God. He was telling lies. Now he's going in deeper. And now we find him operating completely different because of the compromise. He cannot just speak as if he's above reproach. Verse 15 then. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell wherever it pleases you. He's like, go for it. You just go and dwell wherever. Obviously, he heard that God is with him because God spoke to him. So he's like, Abram, whatever you want, just go and do it. Then to Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. That's an interesting word, rebuke. It's the Hebrew word yakah. It means to set right. It means to correct. So it's very debatable if Sarah was actually set right by his rebuke, or she was found right because of a humble submission in an occasion, you know, because he actually justified her or he rebuked her. So it's really difficult to figure out exactly what he said to her, but both those things were sort of true in a certain sense, because she was... We read in another place that she called Abram Lord. You know, she called him master, her husband. She humbly submitted like a biblical woman. And she, even though he was messing up, she went along and she said, yes, I'm his sister, because she was submitting to him. And so I think the whole idea is here, he set her right. He's like, yes, he was your brother, right? So you are justified. And I think that's sort of what it leans towards. Verse 17. So Abram prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. And then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So first of all, we see, you know, that she must have been there quite a time. Because remember, God told them, in 9 months, you're going to have a baby. So this is just a little... Then he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and then Abram moved away. So we don't know how much of that 9-month period it was, but it was obviously quite a time. Because in those days... childbearing was a constant focus, really, because it was the blessing in the old days. The more children you have, the more blessed you are. And so it was a constant. And so obviously, the women weren't bearing children. And it was an obvious thing, because people are like, whoa, what's going on here? This and so then the Lord now healed after Abram prayed for him. And it just shows you, the authority that God puts now on Abram as his prophet, as the man that he calls to walk out in faith. And even though he's wrong, God still uses him now to pray for someone else to bless them. And then, you know, the Lord closed up all the wombs. Now all the wombs are open. And so childbearing was now a new thing again. And so it must have been quite a while that she was there. Then chapter 21, we look at God's promises. Look at verse 1 then. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Well, I love this because, again, the Lord keeps his word. The Lord always keeps his word. He may not do so as quickly as we want him to keep his word. He may not do it the way that we think that he will keep his word. But God always keeps his word. How long did it take? 25 years. There's a few of you not even 25 years old. It's like such a long time that you wait for God's promise. God told him, this is what I'm going to do, Abraham, you know, and then 25 years later, now it comes to pass. And you know what? I want to tell you again, God's perfect timing. His timing is always perfect. He knows what he's doing. Abram learned so much. God was walking a road of faith with him. And the promise, we must note, is not fulfilled because Abram was perfect, but because God was faithful to his word. If it was depending on Abram's perfection, you know, it would never have happened. But now it's dependent on God's faithfulness. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, "You have magnified your word above your name, just as God has said." And I want that to sink into your heart forever, because God's word will always be just as he said. Verse 2, "For Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age at the set time of which the Lord God had spoken to him." So this is amazing, a true miracle of God. At 100 years old, he becomes the father of the son of promise. Remember Genesis chapter 16? Sarah came up with this idea to help God out in fulfilling his promise. Hagar stepped into the picture. Ishmael was the product of that. And God said, "I don't accept that. That's a work of the flesh." I want to read to you this part that Oswald Chambers wrote, just because it is so good. It's quite a bit, but I just want to read it to you tonight. He said, "Whenever God gives a vision to a Christian, it's as if he puts him in a shadow of his hand." Isaiah 49 verse 2. "The saint's duty is to be still and to listen. There's a darkness that comes from too much light. That is the time to listen. The story of Abraham and Hagar in Genesis 16 is an excellent example of listening to the so-called good advice during a time of darkness, rather than waiting for God to send the light. When God gives you a vision and darkness follows, wait. God will bring the vision he has given to you to reality in your life if you wait on his timing. Never try to help God fulfill his word. Abram went through 13 years of silence, but in those years, all of his self-sufficiency was destroyed. He grew past the point of relying on his own common sense. Those years of silence were a time of discipline, not a period of God's displeasure. There's never any need to pretend that your life is filled with joy and confidence. Just wait upon God and be grounded in him, as Isaiah 50 verse 10 to 11 says. Do I trust at all in the flesh, or have I learned to go beyond all confidence in myself and other people of God? Do I trust in books and prayers or other joys in my life, or have I placed my confidence in God himself, not in his blessings? I am Almighty God, El Shaddai, the all-powerful God," Genesis 17 verse 1. The reason we are all being disciplined is that we will know God is real. As soon as God becomes real to us, people pale by comparison, becoming shadows of reality, nothing that other saints do or say can ever upset the one who is built on God. I just thought this is so well said. And look at that words there in the scripture. It says, at the set time. At the set time. God appointed a time. His time is always perfect. Verse 3, it says, "And Abram called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." So he called him Laughter. And it's a fitting name. In the beginning, it was almost like a rebuke. You know, that's why he's called Laughter, because she laughed. Abram laughed, both of them, when they heard they're going to have a son. But now it became a beautiful, wonderful thing, a fitting name for him. And we see that in the scripture, Isaac now becomes a very beautiful, wonderful type or a picture of the Messiah that is to come, Jesus Christ. A couple of things where we're going to still look at that next week too, but a lot of things that's very similar in Isaac that it was in Jesus Christ, because he was a type that pointed forward to the Messiah coming. So like Jesus, he was born as a specially promised son. Both Jesus and Isaac were conceived miraculously. Both Jesus and Isaac was born after a period of delays. Both moms were given assurance by the truth of God's omnipotence. Both were given names rich with meaning before they were born. Both births occurred at God's appointed time, and both births accompanied by great joy. So we see a lot of similarities already now in the life of Isaac to what we know eventually in the life of Jesus Christ, and that's going to overflow. We're going to next week look at that too. So you can look ahead of that so long. Verse 4, it says, "Then Abram circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." So again, just going according to now, he's walking in obedience. He's doing exactly what God said. Once he saw the promise, you know, now he's ready to just line up. Verse 5. And now Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. So just think about a father at 100 years old. That is quite amazing. And she says, everyone who looks at me is just going to laugh at me. I'm 90 years old. And we've got this little baby boy. Verse 7. She also said, who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children? For I've borne him a son in his old age. So she's just completely overwhelmed. She's like, this is so funny. You know, everyone is going to look at us, just going to think, look at grandma and grandpa with the kid, you know. And it was just funny to her still. So verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now, there's a lot of, again, people differing over what age a child was really weaned. But it was probably around the age of 5 years old. So Isaac was very young when he was weaned. It's not like he was at that age where he became a man. And then, he had this great feast because he wanted to celebrate this fact. Because the moment that the child is weaned, you know, then he starts learning different things. He's not just a baby anymore. And so verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So now Ishmael was something like 13 years older than Isaac. So he was a teenager and he was mocking him. When he saw all this attention given to this little child and this whole feast and everyone celebrating the fact this is a son of promise, he was like, yeah, whatever. And he was mocking him. And it's amazing how the Lord is against those who mock God's people. It's always like that. The Lord doesn't really like people mocking his people. Verse 10, look at what it says there. Therefore, she said to Abram, that's Sarah, cast out this bondwoman and his son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. So Abram had a problem. He had two sons. Two very different sons, because one was a son of the flesh, one was a son of the spirit. Ishmael, representing the son of the flesh, spoke about the whole idea of being works-related, you know, self-effort, and he wasn't regarded by God. Speaks about everything in our life that we try to do by our own effort, by our own self, that's works-based. We try to please God by doing something, where on the other hand, Isaac, representing the son of the spirit, representing God's grace, representing that life in the spirit where God wants to come in and flow through you and accomplish his purposes, just using you as that vessel. And so historically, interesting enough, the works guy, the works related person is always the one mocking the spiritual one. And we find it even in our day. The one who's driven by works and driven by performance and driven by self-do, you know, he's the one that oftentimes mocks the one who's spiritual and who's waiting on the Lord. In Paul's day, the Galatian church, there was legalists, and they claimed that they were Abraham's descendants. They claimed that Abraham was their father. And so Paul asked them, okay, but who was the mother? Hagar or Sarah? Quite a difference. He's like, Abraham is the father, great, but who is the mother? Galatians 4, verse 22 to 26, it says, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was born of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these two are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. We know it speaks about the law. And then he goes on a bit later. He says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And then he goes on again, Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. He says, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and a son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And Paul was trying to make that distinction to them. It's like if you try to work, if you try to, you know, you turn up your back on God's grace and the work that God wants to do for you, and that only he can do. Then verse 11 there. And the matter was very displeasing in Abram's sight because of his son. So Sarah said, cast him out. And he's like, no, that's not a good idea. So he struggled with that idea. We don't know why. Maybe he thought, well, that's my backup plan. You know, if something happens to Isaac, at least I still have Ishmael. I don't know what he was thinking, but he wasn't happy with this idea when his wife said this to him. And then verse 12, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. So God clearly told Abraham here, listen to your wife. Okay, there's a time when you should really listen to your wife, especially when she's speaking according to the things of God's plan. He says so clearly, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Your seed is not called in Ishmael, but in Isaac. So God instructs Abram according to his plan, and there's always that battle between the flesh and the spirit. And this is what we see even in their lives. You know, trusting the spirit, because law and grace cannot live together. You cannot serve God in law and in grace. You either walk under the law, and it's hard, and it's laborious, and it's failure the whole time, or you walk in grace. But you can't do a bit of law and a bit of grace. It doesn't work like that. No one can walk like that. So God's solution was very clear. He's like, get rid of the son of the flesh. Completely. No reconciliation with the flesh. No peaceful coexistence with the flesh and the spirit, because the flesh must simply be put away forever. That's according to the Lord. Then in verse 13, he says, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So he's Abraham, don't worry. I recognize he comes from you. He's still a son of yours, although he's not a son of the promise, but I'm going to make him a great nation too. And then Abram rose early in the morning. And I like this because, you know, I like this in the fact that when God says something, the very moment that you get a chance to do it, you go do it. So Abram takes it to heart. He goes to bed with it. He's like, okay. And he's determined, next morning early, I'm going to get up and do what God has said. And I think this is you know, when God speaks to you, don't delay. Whenever you hear the Lord speaking to you, don't delay on that point. Because sometimes we're like, Lord, just speak to me. You don't know what the Lord is saying. But once the Lord speaks, then like, well, I don't know really, Lord, if I want to do this. I don't know if I struggle with this idea, just like Abram here. But when God says something, you know, the best thing you can do is act on it. And I love it. Every time we see Abram now, he says, you know, early in the morning, verse 14. So Abram rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on his shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So this is not much. He gives her one skin of water and some bread, and he says, go, you have to go. This is quite hectic, but, you know, Abram learned a lesson here. He was rich. He could have given her a lot of water. He could have given her a lot of food to take with you. Here's the whole heap, you know, here's whatever, a cart, whatever. But he realized, you know, if God doesn't help her, she's going to die eventually anyway. There's a wilderness out there. But he also realized, on the other hand, if this was from the Lord, if God is going to do what God said he's going to do, then she'll be fine. He's just going to help her on the way, and God will sort out, God will look after her in all of this. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness. So obviously she was going down to Egypt. She is an Egyptian. And so she was obviously making her way down to Egypt. And then she got lost in the wilderness. I mean, she wasn't Bear Grylls. So she was like, where am I? And she got lost there. And now she's at this point where she's about to die because she doesn't really know how to survive. In verse 15, and the water in her skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. So obviously dehydration. And she's just like, you lie here under this shrub. That tells you the kind of shade that there was in the wilderness. There's not much. There's like this little shrub. And she puts him there. And then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. So she just moved far away. It's not that far, but it's just far enough away. Because she says, I don't want to see my son die. So this is a hard time for her. They are dehydrated. They are hopeless. And you can almost imagine her saying like, Lord, how did I get here? The last time I was here, you told me to go back. I went back to serve Sarah. It was hard, but now they chased me away. So Lord, now I'm back at the same place. How did I get here, Lord? You know, now I'm back out here. I'm near death. And I just don't even want to see the son of mine die that you've given me. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of the Lord of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." Interesting enough, we don't see God reacting to her voice now. We see God reacting to Ishmael's voice. So obviously Ishmael is lying under his shrub and he's praying too. You know, he's crying out to the Lord. He's speaking, and then the Lord hears him. And it says, the angel of God speaks to her out of heaven. You know, it just means like God is still interested in even this bondwoman and her son. It's like no one is not regarded by God. He listens. God has heard. He said to her, "Fear not, for God has heard." And I want to tell you, that is some of the best words that you can ever hear. God has heard. I tell you, all the trials that you go through, I don't know about you, but for me, I always just say to Ridley, the thing that I'm just thankful for is I hear the Lord speaking. If I just hear the Lord speaking, I don't care what happens, because I can go through anything. It's like when you don't hear the Lord speaking, and it says, God has heard. And I want to tell you, the fact that God hears, you should settle that as a Christian in your heart always. There's never a time when God doesn't hear. Even when things don't go the way that you think they should, even if things don't play out the way you feel they should, even if you are completely in a darkness surrounded and you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, guess what? They are not. God hears everything that you pray. God sees and hears the intention, the inclination of your heart and of your mind. And so as a Christian, no matter how dark it gets, you must always remember God hears. And I think if you know that, then you don't need to see, because that's faith. If you know that God hears you, it means He's got it. The moment that you wonder if God's hearing you, there's a connection problem, and you're not really walking in faith as you're supposed to. So God shows special favor to Ishmael because he was a descendant of Abraham. Verse 18, "Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." So now God gives her a great promise again. It's like, get up, I'm with you. And I think oftentimes that's what God says to us. We want to lie under a shrub and just, "Lord, let me die. And, you know, I don't see any way out of this," or whatever. And we find ourselves in this place and God says, "Get up to your feet. I've got this. I've got a plan. I'm going to make him a great nation. Don't worry." You know, and I think oftentimes it's like that with us. Verse 19. "Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink." So amazing that oftentimes when we are so preoccupied with the issue, with the problem, that we don't see. I don't know if God miraculously created this well of water, or he opened her eyes because she couldn't see it, but then suddenly she saw it. And I think sometimes in our Christian lives too, we are so overwhelmed by the issue, by the problem, by the things that are surrounding us, that we just see our suffering, we see ourselves. It's a selfish thing, really. And we just need to step back, look at God, and then God says, "Well, look there." And you're like, "Whoa, I didn't see that." It's just one of those great things. It's like rock climbing. That's why I love rock climbing. You know, you climb, and then you think there's nothing to hold on to. And if you just take a deep breath and you look around a bit, you're like, "Hey, you know, there's something." And that's just like a walk of faith. Because the moment that you freak out, you don't see anything. And you just need to put your focus on the Lord, relax. And then, you know, God will give you the next step. God will give you the next thing, because he is still in charge. Verse 20, "So God was with the lad, and he grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer." So really, he became a hunter. And I think the idea is emphasized that God wasn't against Ishmael and his descendants. We oftentimes think that God is completely against Ishmael and his descendants. No, he's not. God said, "I'm going to break him a great nation." He gave him a promise for his future. Verse 21, it says, "He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt," because obviously she was from Egypt. But we know that Ishmael became the father of the Arab people. And today even, you can see that animosity that started so many thousands of years ago, you know, out there, between Ishmael, that was like almost 13 years older than Isaac. And today you see the Arabs and the Israelis, there's still that contention even after all this time has passed. It's still right there. Verse 22, "And it came to pass at the time that Abimelech and Pichol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do.' So here, this pagan king, I think it's the same guy, the same Abimelech. And to them, they look at Abram's life, and to them, it's evident that God's blessing them. It's evident that God is with Abram. I mean, in the beginning, he knew it because God spoke to him and said, you know, you're a dead man. But then later, you know, he could see it. He looked at Abram's life, and he's like, man, God is blessing you. And we see that all through the scripture, in those who trust and who seek and who follow the Lord, you know, Abram is a picture of that. And so now he looks at him. He noticed this because of Abram's integrity and because of the evident blessing in his life. You know what? Abram had the greatest of all blessings that there was. And that was the presence of God. I don't think there's a greater blessing than the presence of God. Psalm 27 verse 4, David said, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And so as Abimelech looked at Abram's life, he clearly saw the blessing on his life. You know what? And then he became fearful about himself and his future and his descendants. Because he's like, what if Abram? It's like almost like when the Israelites were in Egypt. Suddenly they were blessed and they were abundant and they were growing and the Egyptians got afraid, you know. And so the same thing happened here with Abimelech. He's like, I better make a deal with this guy because I don't know what's going to happen to my descendants. Maybe God just blesses him so much that they completely kill off my people, you know. So he wanted a treaty with Abram for the safety of the future generations. And we see in verse 23, now therefore he says, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me for my offspring or my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I've done to you, you will do to me and to the land of which you have dwelt. So he's like, I gave you the right to go anywhere you wanted, you know. So I sort of helped you on your way. Now, evidently, God has blessed you. So please make a deal with me, make a treaty with me. And he knew it was important for him to have Abram's favor for him and his descendants. And then verse 24, Abram said, I will swear. So he's, okay, let's do it. You're right. You gave me the right to stay in your land. God has multiplied me, so let's do this deal. And then Abram rebuked Abimelech. So it's his turn now. Because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And so remember, this was the wilderness. So a well was a very prized piece of property. It was like, if you dug a well, especially if you put in all the effort to dig a well, that there's some water in the desert, you know, it was a prized possession to have. It was a valuable thing in the wilderness area. And because Canaan had no significant rivers, and it was a great reliance on the rain that fell, you know, it was almost like a strategic property to have. And then Abimelech, you know, his servants took over. And then Abimelech said in verse 26, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So he says, I didn't do it. I don't know who did it. You know, I'm innocent again of this thing. You know, I'm a pagan, but it wasn't me. And then verse 27, so Abram took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. So again, the sheep and the oxen, remember, it's like we spoke about the previous time, to cut covenant. That's what they did. They would actually literally cut these animals in half and walk through them and say, like, if I don't keep my part of the bargain, then may I be as dead as these animals that are cut in two. You know, so it was part of the way that they made deals in those days. Put your focus on being serious about what you're saying, not lying. Like the same as we read in Genesis 15, verse 7 to 21. Then verse 28, and Abram set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And then Abimelech asked Abram, what's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And so he's like, what's up with this? And he said to him in verse 30, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I've dug this well. So therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. So again, these were special gifts of favor now from Abram to Abimelech to offer some compensation for his loss of the well. Because they're like, yes, this land belonged to you. You gave it to me. I dug the well. But now to make sure, at least I'm going to compensate you for all the rest of time, you'll remember that I gave you these 7 ewe lambs, which was like an interesting gift. And then you'll remember that this well is mine. We dug it. And so we're going to use the water there. And he called the place, it says Beersheba. or Beersheba, as it's today. It's a Hebrew name for the well of the sevenfold earth, because of all these seven new lambs. Also, so just also means this watering place. Verse 32. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba, and so Abimelech rose with Pichol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. So they're like, okay, deal's done. We out of here, it's your well, and so they went back. And then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and they called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, El Olam. It's another name of God for those of you who are writing down the names of God as we're going through the book of Genesis. El Olam, the everlasting God. And so it's interesting because Abraham plants a tamarisk tree. It's also known as a salt cedar. It's a pine tree of a kind. It's called the Ethel pine. And it's actually got, it forms salt crystals on its little needles. And then, you know, it sort of catches the, it keeps some moisture in it. So especially when the wind blows over it in the day, in the early morning, you know, it's a coolness to stay near this. And so it's also a tree that takes a very long time to grow, but it can grow to quite a significant height in the desert. But he knew that God, the everlasting God, has given this land to his descendants forever. So he plants this tree that's going to be there for a really long time. And even today, you can go to this area and there are tamarisk trees near that well. And it's probably planted as a memorial of his recommitment to God, because now he's at a good place. God has given him the son that he's promised. He's seen God's promise after 25 years. Now he makes a recommitment to God and he plants this tree. And this is great. You know, it's great to have something that reminds you. It's like that stone, Ebenezer. There's the stone set up and he says, this far God has brought me. You know, he's been faithful to me this far. So I know because he's brought me up to this point, he will bring me, you know, all the way to the end. And I think it's oftentimes just something good to have that reminder of what God, of God's faithfulness. And then he called the name El Olam, which is the everlasting God, because God is forever. And the last verse there, verse 34, and Abram stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So through all these challenges that we see in his life, Abram really kept a real life walk with God, a life of faith. Sometimes it was life of flop, and sometimes it was a life of faith, but in the end, this whole thing became who he was. God formed him. God molded him. Learning to walk in faith, I want to tell you again, it takes time. It takes hard lessons. It's not something that just happens. You don't become a God, a man of God or a woman of God like this. It doesn't happen. It's not a button or a thing that you can buy and just get it done. It's something that God has to work in you. God has to work out all the selfishness and all this stuff in us, and he has to bring out the godliness and chip away all the things that's in the way. So it takes time, it takes hard lessons, but the thing is, God is faithful and God is everlasting. And I love the fact that we know when God starts a work in you, you will not leave it. You will complete it, the Bible says, until the day of Jesus Christ, especially in the Christian. When he starts that work in you, you know, and you may be in a failure or you may be in a time of faith, but just keep trusting in God, because he doesn't allow these things to, Abram doesn't allow these things to drive him away from God. He just continues to stick with God, even though he messes up, even though he's fearful, he admits, Lord, I'm wrong. And then, you know, he just goes on with God. But these things actually in the end, they push him closer to God. And that's what we see. And this is really what God wants to do in our lives. So I want to tell you, whatever the Lord has for you in this walk of faith, no matter how hard it is, no matter how long it is, just trust him. Just walk in obedience. Because at the end of the day, that's how straightforward it is. You hear God speak and you do what he tells you. When he doesn't tell you things, you do what you find is right according to what God has already told you. And if you go wrong, the Holy Spirit will say to you, stop. Don't do that. And don't just go against the Lord then, but walk in obedience. You know what? And the blessings won't be too far off then. Even if the blessings aren't there immediately, even if you have to wait for them, there's going to be eternal blessing